Well, we'll see if we can finish this old boy off in the next hour. We are at paragraph I in our study, and I've chosen to entitle this Judas's Dirty Feet, His Dastardly Deed, and Diabolical Demise. So we have a lot to do in the next few pages of your notes, which, by the way, is number 39, if you follow along. Judas, of course, has been given opportunities by the Lord's commentary throughout the incarnation to get his thinking cleared up. This is one last effort that we're about to note by the Lord to give Judas one last opportunity to get out of the spiral in which he's gone. I always like to evaluate the reversionistic concept like this. This is where you were saved and this is where you die. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're above the line and moving forward. This is your lifeline here. So this is spiritual life here, and when you sin, you come down here. And you stay there until you rebound and you have a spiritual life and you move forward and you sin and come down below the line. And when you're in chronic carnality, this line just continues to expand. But you begin to accumulate certain mental attitudes, behavior patterns, and character traits along the way that identify you with the cosmic system. And in the reversionistic downslide, I show that as a spiral. And that spirals out at the sin unto death. It's a vortex that captures you and takes you to your ultimate demise. He's going to be given one more chance to get out of this vortex. And Jesus performs a service for his apostles that is always performed by a slave of a household. This is at the last Passover and also where the Eucharist is instituted. And as they sat down for the last Passover, we find that the Lord decides to perform a duty commonly given to the slave of a household. In the middle of the meal, he gets up, he pours some water into a bowl, grabs a towel, and begins to wash his apostles' feet. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of this now, so we have to be satisfied with a brief synopsis. I taught this in detail in St. Louis a few weeks ago. But briefly, in the ancient world, baths were, except for the very wealthy, only available at public facilities. Now, on return from home, let's say that you were in Jerusalem, and here is the public bath, and over here is your house, and you meander through the streets to get there, and you arrive at the public bath, and you go in here and you bathe your entire body. And then you come out, and you've got to take the same trek back to your home. This is where you live. Now, your body has been thoroughly washed here at the public bath. But you wear sandals generally in the first century if you don't go barefoot. And they have dirt streets. They're not nice, a curb gutter like we have now. And have these animals. My dad told me in my little hometown that I asked him about that. I said, when they used to have horses come into town, what did they do with the, shall we say, calling cards? And he said, well, they just got mixed in with the dust and dirt of the street. And I guess from that he meant you didn't want to get any on your boots, that you walked very carefully. Well, when these people are coming back, they have to encounter chamber pots being thrown out of windows. They have to encounter the calling cards that have been dropped by the various animals that are moving through the streets of the city. So when you get home, where you live, let's just say that there is defilement afoot. And when you get in here, if you have a servant, the servant will come to the foyer with a bowl of water and a towel, and he will wash your feet. He wouldn't dare go in there with the defilement afoot. So he'll wash your feet, and then you enter into the home and carry on your business there. Now, if you're holding a dinner where guests are coming, then as the guests arrive, the slave is here with his little bowls of water and towels, and he will wash the feet of the individuals as they come in, and you sit around the table, very low table to the ground. Your feet sort of go up under the table, and you rest on your left arm and lean over and then reach forward with the right hand and eat. So you have people to your left, and then there's someone to your right, and they're leaning in your direction, and the other fellow's leaning that way. And so we have this arrangement all the way around the table. That's the way it was at the Last Supper. It's not lined up in a row. It looks like a lineup trying to find out who the guilty guy was. It's not a lineup. What is his name? Leonardo, that guy, did he do this? Well, see, Leonardo, he just had that all. It was terrible. But I guess that's the only way to get everybody's face. I mean, some people's heads are going to be toward the camera. So I don't know how he would have managed that. I guess he did the best he could. But nevertheless, here's how they stick their feet up under the table here. Now, can you imagine not doing the foot washing going in? I mean, you sitting there in the middle of the meal. So, someone missed visiting our little slave guy up front here. So with that in mind, we'll go on. On return home, one's feet would become dirty by walking along the streets of Jerusalem. Upon arrival, the household servant would wash the homeowner's feet before he entered the home. Now, obviously, all didn't have servants, so you would do it yourself when you got home if you had been to the public bath. In fact, you'd do this anytime you went anywhere, whether you bathed or not. But this is the illustration. Now, the Lord's illustration was designed to teach rebound. If a person is saved, he has been bathed. His entire body, the illustration is your entire body has been bathed. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, I think it's saying that old hymn. Therefore, as he continues his daily walk, the believer, his feet will get dirty. That is an illustration of the occasions when the believer sins. Such a person does not lose his salvation. This would require another bath. All this person needs do is wash his feet in order to be completely cleansed. Washing the feet, then, is an illustration of rebound, confession alone, to God alone. If you're interested in the detailed study, you can get the tapes and you can see Dana for that. Now, let's note a summary verse, John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, he's actually speaking to Peter in context, "He who has fully bathed," and what does that mean? This is the perfect passive participle of luo, and it refers to regeneration. This is a person who has believed in Christ for salvation, and that illustration is a full bath. "He who has fully bathed only needs to wash his feet." Nipto is the verb for washing here, and it refers in the illustration to rebound. Why? In order to be completely cleansed. And the word for cleansed is katharos. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Katharos. And this word means purify. It is the same word found in 1 John 1:9. "When we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing." Katharos. Purification. That's rebound. 1 John 1:9. And when you use that problem-solving device, you are now completely cleansed. Or current on rebound. But, the Lord goes on to say, not every one of you. What are we to surmise from this? Of the 12 apostles present in the room, He has washed the feet of every one of them, and now He teaches what He's done through illustration. He who has fully bathed only needs to wash his feet in order to be completely cleansed. Several of you are cleansed, current on rebound, but not every one of you is current on rebound, and one of you needs to do so. That's Judas Iscariot. Judas's sin was one of betrayal after an extended period of prolonged carnality, which led him to continual carnality, advanced reversionism, and the reverse order of the three arrogant skills. We had to zip through that, but I hope the illustration helped. These are all conditions into which any one of us may enter, and thus become a latter-day Judas Iscariot. Believers fall into this type of betrayal every day. Lack of doctrine leads to overemphasis on self and entrance into these arrogant skills. Now, recovery is through rebound, as you well know. But the issue that you should try to remember is that when you become lackadaisical with rebound and get below the line and refuse to recover, you become a potential Judas Iscariot the longer you stay there. And you can get involved in all of the things in which he became enmeshed, including the original advance through the three arrogant skills and then the reverse order of the three arrogant skills. You get involved in the eight stages of reversionism. You get involved in chronic carnality, which leads to the sin unto death if you don't use rebound. I mean, all manner of things go on down here, and there's an erosive process in the soul where wheel tracks of righteousness are pulled back, wheel tracks of wickedness are facilitated, so that you become habitual in doing the things that Lucifer would have you do that is not the Christian way of life, and therefore you are functioning under the doctrines of demons. Believers do this. People who think that they're insulated from the devil's world just because they believe in Jesus don't get what the Scriptures are trying to tell them. You have to have the Word of God as a defense department, the filling of the Holy Spirit for access, and positive volition for application. And if you don't do that, then you are a witness for the defense. And that's all Judas wants, a witness for the defense, and a pretty good one. So rejection of rebound leads to the ultimate form of blasphemy, and that is to become an enemy of the cross of Christ. This is the point at which Judas has arrived. He rejected the option of rebound and remained riveted on his objective. Jesus, recognizing this, makes it known that he will be betrayed by one of his apostles. But the Lord, in grace, still does not identify Judas as the adversary. He never calls his name, and he never tells anybody who he's talking about when he continually says throughout the Gospels, one of you will betray me. John 13:21, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Jesus then takes a matzah, that's unleavened bread. He dips it into the bitter herbs. By the way, that indicates the baptism of the cross. The unleavened bread of the matzah represents his impeccable body to which the sins of the world, the bitter herbs, will be imputed and judged. You dip a matzah down into a little dip, sort of like an hors d'oeuvre. You dip it in there and pull that matzah out. That matzah will be stained with whatever's in the bowl. You've baptized it into the bitter herbs, our sins. He was baptized into our sins, identified with him. You pull that out, the bitter herbs on that unleavened bread, and you can't get it off. You try to dust that thing off. You can't get it back to its original form. Christ has been changed on the cross by his identification with our sins. What is the new status quo of Jesus Christ after he said tetelestai? He is our Savior. He is our only Savior. He has been baptized into our sins. He has been judged for them. God has been propitiated, and we have been redeemed through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, that's what's going on here, and he hands that to Judas Iscariot, as we're about to note. And Judas ought to see this visual aid demonstration and realize what he is about to do. But that's not what's on Judas's mind. He believes Christ won't wind up being murdered by anyone. He's going to force Christ to go on the offensive. So he justifies going forward with his plan. So to repeat, rejection of rebound leads to the ultimate form of blasphemy, and that is to become an enemy of the cross of Christ. This is the point at which Judas has arrived. He rejected the option of rebound and remained riveted on his objective. Jesus, recognizing this, makes it known that he will be betrayed by one of his apostles, but the Lord, in grace, does not identify that person as Judas. He now picks up the matzah, the unleavened bread. He dips it or baptizes it into the bitter herbs, symbolic of our sins imputed to him on the cross. This was a custom that he take that dipped matzah and hand it, first of all, to Judas Iscariot. He's the first one to get it. So here's the table. Everyone sitting in this fashion around the table. There should be 13 lines here. Don't tell me if there's not. Here's Jesus Christ, the youngest in the group at a proper Passover table. The youngest would sit to the host's immediate right. That would be the Apostle John. To the host's immediate left is the guest of honor. Judas Iscariot was the guest of honor. And it is traditional at the Passover for the host to hand the first dipped matzah to the person to his immediate left who is the guest of honor. Keep that in mind. This is custom. And when he gave the dipped matzah to Judas Iscariot, it was not a tip-off that he was the betrayer. It was customary that he get it first. John 13:27. I think I left something out here. I want to make sure you get it, so let me read this. He takes the matzah, dips it into the herbs, hands it first to Judas, who was seated at the Passover table in the guest of honor's position, which was to the Lord's immediate left. John 13:27. And after the matzah, Satan then entered into Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, Judas, what it is that you have to do, go and do it quickly. Now, I have underlined the phrase, entered into Judas again, but the word then has a double underline. And this is our fourth problem passage, and the word then sheds light on how we are to interpret this particular verse. Again, we have the phrase, Satan entered into Judas. This is basically, remember, the word basically should be underlined, for we're going to note a very critical difference. It is basically the very same phrase we found in Luke 22, verse 3. But there is a critical difference between these two passages. In John 13:27, there is a word in the Greek that does not appear in Luke 22, verse 3. It is the adverb of time, tate. T-O-T-E, tate. And it can be translated at that time, then, or at that precise point in time. Tate. At that precise point in time. Now, that's the best way to translate it. At that precise point in time. But we'll net it out with the word then. And I think you have that in the New American Standard, and that is a legitimate translation. Now, let me read to you from E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible, page 1554, the footnote found there at John 13:27. The word tate, translated then, marks the point of time, the precise point of time. It is significant that the rejection of the Lord's last appeal hardened Judas. The last appeal, there was the foot washing, there was even the handing him of the bitter herbs that had been the last matzah had been dipped into. The last appeal hardened Judas so that his heart became open to the entrance of Satan. His heart became opened to the entrance of Satan. Up to this moment, Judas had been possessed by the evil thought. Now he is obsessed by the evil one. Now it is an obsession. His crusader arrogance, his bitterness, the three arrogant skills, his plot to bring about the millennial kingdom, it all now becomes an obsession with him. And all of these things are the machinations of his now deluded soul. The way he thinks is out of control, has nothing whatsoever to do with his body. The last statement by Bullinger, the Lord knew what had taken place, and that further appeal was useless, he dismissed Judas to the work that he had set upon. This man is now riveted to do the deed. He's past the point of no return. There's no coming back for him. He's had all of the opportunities to accept the Lord's grace, opportunities to recover. He has rejected them on every occasion, and now he is determined to go forward. The Lord recognized this, and he said, after he had eaten the matzah, why don't you just go on and do what you have to do, but do it quickly? The Lord needed to get to the cross. He knew what his mission was. He was not running from it. He is on the offensive. Judas doesn't know that. But the Lord is not running from the Jews. He's not running from the Romans. He's not running from the cross. He is riveted on His duty, and that is to get to the cross right now. Cross comes before the crown. Now, the word entered is the aorist active indicative of the verb eis erkomai. Same passage, note it in John 13:27, and after the matzah, Satan then entered into Judas. And we have eis erkomai. This has to be noted here. Eiserchomai. Plan ahead. The word entered, then, is the aorist active indicative of eis erkomai. It has five meanings. Entered gives the indication to us in English that there is satanic possession here. So what does eis erkomai mean? Five things are found under its definition. The entrance of a chorus in a drama. Well, that doesn't apply here, does it? We have no chorus here. An economic term for the movement of money. I vote against that one. To enter into an office. Probably not, unless you assume that his new office is adversary. Entry into something or someone. Now we've got a possibility, don't we? Entrance into something or someone. Number five, figurative for a desire coming upon a person. It's a figurative concept for a desire that comes upon a person. That is the application here based on our research thus far. He was not Satan possessed. He was captured by a desire and an idea. And the idea he had a desire to carry forward was to betray the Lord. Now, our study has given us the context by which we can eliminate an entry into a person, therefore. That means demon possession. The word that is used most in the New Testament for demon possession is daimonidzomai. I'll write smaller on this one so we can get it all on. And the accent is on the iota here. That's daimonidzomai. Daimonidzomai. That is the word for demon possession. And when you go to passages that speak of a person being possessed by a demon, this is the word you see. We do not see eis erkomai. Now, if he's possessed by Lucifer, why is it not daimonidzomai instead of eis erkomai? And I submit to you because it is the fifth definition that is the important one here. It is figurative for him being possessed by a desire to move forward with his demonic plan. Judas was possessed by this desire to execute Satan's plan rather than God's plan. Satan had taken over Judas' soul under the principle of demon influence. Demon influence. So this is our last of the four problem passages. And I thought that I would go back and review them for you, and I'll see if we have time for this. John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered him, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" We learned that that means adversary. He's not a devil. He has taken on the characteristics of a devil, diabolos, an adversary to the Lord. The second problem passage, Luke 21:3, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And we noted that eis here is the word for into, and it denotes motion toward an object with the purpose of reaching, touching, or influencing it. Lucifer, in Luke 21:3, is being taken over in his soul by demonic, or rather satanic, influence. Satan is getting more and more control as Lucifer gives mental assent to it. Third problem passage, John 13:2, "And during supper the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." The concept of betrayal is in the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot. And here we see that Judas's thinking is now under the control of Lucifer, who now has control over the thinking in his seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. He now is getting more and more control, and finally there is full control of his decision-making process in John 13:27. And after the matzah, Satan then entered into Judas. Satan then had full control of Judas's decision-making concepts and his the control over his volition, and now he is ready to move forward with the dastardly deed. And so the final and irrevocable decision is now made. Satan now manipulates Judas by an obsessive desire motivated by doctrines of demons to go and betray Jesus. What you have to do, go and do quickly. Now what Judas did, he did that hour. Following the institution of the Eucharist and his high priestly prayer, the Lord and his apostles retired to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this was customary for the Lord to seek solitude there, but on this occasion, he knew that his hour had come and that his betrayal and arrest were now imminent. I have this drawing, I guess you'd call it, map-like drawing, of New Testament Jerusalem. And this outfit identifies, and by the way, there's no way to exactly nail this, but the Mount of Olives is over here in the little blank area. And the Garden of Gethsemane is identified right here. Now, this little line here is the Brook Kidron, a small brook, a wadi. And this is the city of Jerusalem here. And back over in this neck of the woods, either 9 or 10, I forget which, is where the upper room is. So when they left here, they went and meandered through the streets of the city, out one of the city gates, over the Brook Kidron, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where the Lord often went for solitude. And that was away from the crowds in Jerusalem. And the only people there at the moment were the Lord and his 11 remaining disciples and apostles. So he's retired to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was customary for the Lord to do. He sought solitude there on many occasions, and here he is awaiting his betrayal and his arrest. He realizes that it is imminent. John 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, only ever do you see Judas's name mentioned, you don't get that clause, who was betraying him, knew about this place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas knew he would go there from the upper room, and he therefore left and beat a hasty path over to see the Jewish authorities to tell them all about it. Here's where you can go and arrest him away from the groups and crowds in the city. So following his three famous prayers in the garden, the Lord then prepared for his arrest. Note Matthew 26, verses 45 through 50. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." He knew that the betrayal was underway, and he gets the other 11 and says, "This is what's about to take place. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." Now this was customary in the first century, as we would have a customary handshake today. So don't overread, "I shall kiss him." This is a customary way of greeting someone. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, and get exactly what he says here, "Friend, do what you've come for." He never had any animosity toward Judas Iscariot. I ask you to take a look at this. Judas Iscariot has been on a mission for an entire year. His bitterness toward the Lord has been active and building for an entire year. And now he is in locked-in satanic influence and intends to betray him and now has betrayed him. The Lord continued to protect his identity and his privacy. He never pointed him out and said, Judas is the one who is going to betray me. When they were sitting around that table and he mentioned again, one of you is going to betray me. Let me see if I can get this a little bit more pronounced. People going in that direction, I guess it matters. Yeah, that's good. We're going to put Peter over here. And when the Lord, who is sitting here, says, one of you is going to betray me, Peter gets interested. Because Peter had a guilt complex. He was going to betray him three times. He's already been called Satan. Nobody says he's Satan-possessed. He's going to betray the Lord three times before he's crucified, before the cock crows. Nobody says he was Satan-possessed when he betrayed him three times in one night. Nevertheless, I think he's got himself a little guilt complex going. So he's, as all of them really did, but Peter spoke up. Who is it? Who is it? And John is sitting here. And he gets John's attention and he says, ask him. Won't you ask him? I think it's better to get him going that way. I got it. And so Peter's leaning over here, see, and the Jesus Christ is sitting here, and Peter's looking over here at Lord, and John's right here. Won't you ask him who it is? And so John leans over, and when he does that, the Lord is here, and he just leans down on his elbow, whispering to the Lord, like, who is it? And Peter's over there, and he can't see the answer because it appears that John is leaning over into the chest of Jesus Christ. But the answer he can't hear because the Lord is saying to John, it will be the one to whom I hand the sop, which is that bitter herb deal with the matzah. Well, Peter doesn't hear this. Nobody hears it. And all the Lord says is, who am I going to hand the sop? So he begins with the unleavened bread routine, then he hands it to Judas Iscariot first. Then he hands it to the rest of the 11. Everybody gets it. Nobody knows who it is because it's customary to give it to Judas first because he's in the position of the guest of honor. He protected his identity on every occasion. He never violated his privacy. He always made it possible for Judas Iscariot to use grace to come back to the plan. Judas never did it from his own volition. And on this last occasion, when he was in the process of betraying him, the Lord looked at him square in the eye and said, friend, do what you've come for. Can we, when we are mistreated, when we are the victims of maltreatment, when we are involved and being used and abused by others, can we maintain a relaxed mental attitude toward those people and not get involved in any slobber swapping, any fighting, maligning, judging, self-justifying, whatever we do for revenge, to get back, to get even? The Lord is sending us a message here. Judas Iscariot had reached the bottom of the barrel, and he still called him his friend. Now, I don't know if cats fight as much as folks in churches. You are going to run into people in churches that get on your nerves from time to time. Now, why do you reckon that is? Because everybody has an old sin nature, and if you hang around somebody long enough, they're going to show it. And you're going to be the innocent victim of some bad day they've got. And you're going to say, I will get you back. If it's nothing more than gossiping around the church, tell people what a low life you are. You won't look them in the face and call them friend. And that's our duty. Royal law. Royal law says you will forgive these people and you do it before you go to bed. And you'll move on, and you won't look back, and you'll let the Lord and the Supreme Court of Heaven handle any justice that needs to come down. You are out of your jurisdiction if you think you can bring down justice on these people who you claim abuse you and make you a victim. You do not have the mental attitude of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated these things in the face of betrayal
by Judas Iscariot. That's what you're to learn from this, one of the things at least. And can you do it? Well, hell no, you can't.
I'm not naive, but I'm telling you that's what you ought to be doing. The Lord's demonstrated it here. And that's where we need to get. I know we're not there, but that's where we need to get. And doctrine gets you there. And it's illustrations like this that give us the armor in the soul to develop that kind of mental attitude to where we focus on Jesus Christ. We're occupied with Christ, not people. We're occupied with Christ, not how we've been put upon. We're occupied with Christ, not the exigencies of the day in cosmos diabolicus. We're looking to the future, and our future is the eternal future. That's where we're focused. That's where we need to get. And this gives us a good example of how not to be distracted on that journey. So he called him friend. Do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, he's an innocent victim here, as we're about to note in a moment. But let's note this. This is a fulfillment of prophecy written by David in Psalm 41, verse 9. David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted," Jesus trusted Judas Iscariot with the money, "who ate my bread," even down to that last matzah, "he's lifted up his heel against me." I don't know if you guys have studied on the tapes here at Rock Ridge the reversionism of Paul. And I taught their concepts of kicking the goads and jumping the trace and breaking the harness. And kicking the goads was developed all the way back to 5th century B.C. Greece. It was an idiom that was used by some of the tragedians, and I believe it was Aeschylus, if memory serves me. I may be wrong on that. But he is the first one to use the term in the Greek of kicking the goads. And Paul uses it, actually the Lord used it first to Paul in Acts chapter 9 at Paul's conversion. "Why are you kicking the goads, Paul?" And the goads are biblical, divine concepts which are imposed upon certain individuals to bring them to an objective decision regarding the plan of God. In this case, the gospel. And Paul was kicking that left and right. He was kicking those goads, and he finally says, "Yes, I believe." And then he began to move forward as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he went into Europe, the first one to go into Europe, and that's when history changed right there. And when he crossed the Hellespont and went into Europe, he began to evangelize those people over there and began to write epistles for the New Testament canon. And then it was time to go to Rome. He said it was time to go to Rome, but first I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and have a reunion of my old elbow-rubbing buddies. And that is when he went into status quo carnality. And he kicked the goad. What was the goad? Go to Rome. Not going to go to Rome. I'm going to Jerusalem. And he had several people tell him along the way, "Don't go to Rome. Jump that trace. You see, I've got that problem right here. Jump the trace." And then he broke the harness. And he got down into Jerusalem, and the sin of the death was headed his way, and only the overruling will of God spared him. Now look here what you see in Psalm 41:9. "My friend has lifted up his heel against me." That's the same idiom of kicking the goads. Judas kicked the goads, he jumped the trace, and he broke the harness. I think we have time for me to tell you this little bit. Who is David's friend? David's friend, close friend, is Ahithophel. Ahithophel was in his administration. He was a national security advisor. Ahithophel, however, had a problem with David. Ahithophel just happened to be the grandfather of Bathsheba. And David, while Bathsheba's husband was up fighting a war where David needed to be but wasn't, she was down home and she went up on the roof of her place there at barracks and she began to take herself a bath out in the bright sunshine. Well, David just happened to be wasting time up on the roof of his palace. And I don't know if he had heavy lenses, probably didn't. He was able to squint his eyes and determine a little bit about what was going on there. And so he decided, told his staff, "Go down there and bring that woman up here to the palace," which they did. They dutifully did this. What's she going to say? No, I'm not going to go see the king. Yes, sir, she said, and she got dressed and hustled up there. And he takes her into a secluded place, and he raped her. He raped her, and from that came an adulterine that died at 7 days of age, and therefore didn't have a name. And you know the rest of that story. Turned out to be his right woman, and she was the mother of Solomon and Nathan, the direct lines to Christ for Joseph and Mary. So it all turned out okay. But guess who got bitter about this? Ahithophel. Now, a couple of things happened after the rape of Bathsheba. There was this crown prince named Amnon. And there was, David had a lot of wives. And Amnon's mama was different from Absalom's mama. Absalom's mama was an aristocrat, where Amnon's mama was hoi polloi. It was like Absalom's mama was mayonnaise, and Amnon's mama was Miracle Whip. You get that? So there was a little bit of an elitist kind of thing there with Absalom, and what happened is Absalom had a sister named Tamar, and Amnon began to cut his eyes over there at his half-sister and decided he was going to know her in the biblical sense. So he had a palace, since he was the crown prince, and he lured Amnon over to his home there, making her think he was sick and needed to be nursed. And he raped her there. And David didn't do much about it, you know, like a hand-slapping kind of thing, and it ticked off Absalom. Now, Ahithophel is already bitter about what happened to Bathsheba, and now Absalom is getting bitter about why Amnon, crown prince, didn't get his comeuppance. So he gets up and murders him. And so we have all this retribution going on. And so a revolution starts eventually that Absalom foments. And then eventually Ahithophel sees the way by which he can get retribution. He wanted a reckoning. And he joined up with the revolution led by Absalom and gave him his advice, which David said was as if it came from the gods. Now, when Ahithophel kicked the goads and jumped ship and betrayed David and went over and helped Absalom in the revolution, David writes this psalm in retrospect. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he was my national security advisor who ate bread with me, he has lifted up his heel against me. This is near concepts in the Old Testament, but it also projects prophetically to the New Testament. And so Ahithophel is the subject, historically speaking, in Psalm 41:9, but Judas Iscariot is the prophetic person who is being referenced here in this passage. So Judas, like Paul, kicked the goads of grace offered to him constantly by the Lord. And even as Judas was betraying the Lord, Jesus called him friend. Can you call your enemies friend? Those who used to sit at the table with you and break bread. Can you stay out of the mental attitude vortex that being a victim creates? Well, nevertheless, Judas had entered into terminal discipline, having rejected the love of God and Christ by refusing to rebound. He was shocked to discover that his scheme had backfired. Jesus made no move to resist arrest or to defend himself in the trials that followed. He didn't call down legions of angels like he told Peter when he chopped off Malchus's ear. Put your sword back. Sheathe that sword. I can call down legions of angels if I need them. That's what Judas figured he would do. That's what Judas had in mind. That's what he'll do. He'll call down legions of angels. He'll convert over from kenosis to omnipotence and smite them head and foot. He did nothing. Made no move to resist arrest or defend himself in the trials that followed. Instead, he submitted willingly to the plan of salvation agreed upon in eternity past, and Judas entered into emotional revolt. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, there's that phrase again, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. Guilt complex immediately sets in. And returned. He's going to make it right. He's going to return the money to the chief priests and the elders. That's what I'll do. Now, what's his problem-solving device? Take the dirty money back. And get this, he decided to rebound, finally. You want to hear where he rebounds? Matthew 27:4. He's over there with the boys at the temple. And what does he say to them? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Innocent blood. He knew who Christ was. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, that's a rebound, except one problem. He's telling the wrong people. He told the boys over at the temple, the chief priests and all that crowd. He ought to be telling God this. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. In Jesus' name, amen. And it would have all been over, and he could have regrouped, and he could have been a permanent rank apostle. For he was on the permanent rank promotion list. But he didn't. He confessed to chief priests and that bunch. You know what they said? They had a great deal of compassion, being the spiritual leaders of the community, had great compassion. What's that to us? See to that yourself. And he should have done it himself. That was really good advice. He should have rebounded to God, not them. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The denouement of our tragedy is found in Acts 1, where Peter gives his speech promoting Matthias as Judas's replacement on the promotion list of permanent rank apostles. And we need this chart back, which you have available to you, I believe. Temporary rank apostles are the multitudes. Those are the students. Permanent rank, Matthew chapter 10, we've noted. The 12 specifically, specially selected men. 12 total, including Judas Iscariot. The list is given in verses 2 through 4. Temporary rank apostles. That was also a part of that passage. Now, the permanent rank disciples, they were selected as students with authority to perform miracles. That's their investiture. And then what's their commission? The commission is given to the temporary rank of apostle to take the message to Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the church age, plan B, is in effect. And there is a promotion list for the new dispensation. There will be permanent rank apostles. And that's where we are. The promotion list here is in Acts chapter 1. And I want to show you that Judas Iscariot was on that promotion list to be a permanent rank apostle in the church age. Acts 1:16 and following. And this is Peter. He's making the speech as usual. And he has determined that they need to replace Judas Iscariot. Because Judas Iscariot, as we're about to learn from Peter, has offed himself. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in our ministry. Now, you will please note in verse 18, you have a parenthetical. This is no longer Peter speaking, but Luke, who writes the book of Acts, inserts additional information. And here's what Luke writes. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. I thought I'd get more of a response from that book. Well, there is debate about how Judas died to sin unto death. Luke writes in Acts 1:18 that he fell to his death. Apparently falling on rocks, they tore his gizzard open, and his bowels flowed out. That's right there in verse 18. Matthew tells us he was hung. They both were right. Judas was so emotionally wrought that he botched his own suicide. He did try to hang himself, but the rope, apparently not tied properly, or he got a bad rope and it broke. Nevertheless, it came unwound, and he was hurled to his death and disemboweled on the jagged rocks below. Guess who now is scratched off the promotion list? And who takes him off the promotion list? Did Jesus Christ take him off? No, not one time do we see that Jesus Christ ever retaliated in any way toward Judas Iscariot. It was always a helping hand. I'll give you illustrations on how to rebound. I'll give you visual aids on how to rebound. Why don't you come back to the system? I've got you down for some great blessings in the next dispensation. You're on the promotion list, Judas. Judas removed his own name from the promotion list. Acts 1:20. Now we're back to Peter here. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 109, verse 8, his office let another man take. Now this context references Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of the Lord. And the office here is the permanent rank of apostle for the church age. And that office is going to be withdrawn from Judas and given to another man. Now what do we see? We see that he's on the list, he removed himself from the list, and someone else, therefore, must take his office. Peter held, therefore, a bogus election to fill the vacancy left by Judas, who was obviously on this promotion list for permanent rank apostle. His office let another man take tells us that. And the fact that the slot was now going to be filled by this bogus election. Another would indeed, therefore, take Judas's slot, but it would not be Peter's candidate and the apostles' ultimate choice of Matthias. The Lord elects his own apostles. There's a qualification to be an apostle in the church age. That qualification is to see Jesus Christ in resurrection body. If you haven't seen Christ in resurrection body, you don't qualify to be a permanent rank apostle. Judas was on the promotion list. He would have seen the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ, had he rebounded. He ultimately did, but to the wrong people. He never accepted the grace that the Lord gave him, the grace that God provided through problem-solving devices. He never had that dawn on him. He went forward with his satanically inspired plan, and as a result, through resultant guilt, he killed himself and removed himself from the list on which he was positioned to be a permanent rank apostle. He would have moved into the church age. It is conceivable that he could have even written books of the New Testament canon. But he canceled all of that for 50 bucks. So the Lord elects his own apostles. And to qualify, each must have seen him in resurrection body. He selected, therefore, his own half-brother James to replace Judas Iscariot, and Paul was chosen to replace Matthias. Paul himself gives us the final roster of the 13 permanent rank church age apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to James, that's the Lord's half-brother, and the human author of the Epistle of James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, remember Paul is writing the epistle, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That was on the Damascus Road. Now these 13 men were also commissioned with a temporary rank of apostleship, which authorized many of them to be the human authors of the New Testament canon. And that's the last slot you see on the chart. That is the temporary spiritual gift of apostleship. And that gave them the authority to set up the New Testament church, the incipient Christianity, and many of them therefore had the authority to write epistles in the New Testament canon. For some of them it was the Gospels, and for John the Revelation. Now Judas Iscariot lost his title, rank, power, and authority from his own doing. He lost his apostleship and the opportunity to move into the church age and the royal family. He never made royal family status. Could have. As a result, he lost out on the opportunity for escrow blessings in time and eternity, which is the reward system for the church age believer. He also lost out on the privilege of sitting on one of the 12 thrones to be occupied by the apostles in the millennium. We see this in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to the apostles, including Judas Iscariot, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have rulership authority over a tribe of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And the apostles will have thrones, which means authority, over a tribe. Judas Iscariot had this as a part of his permanent rank apostleship. That would have taken him into the millennium as a church age believer, and this is a part of his reward for being the person who helped establish the New Testament church. That was his mission. That was his future. He threw it away for 50 bucks. So Judas wanted a position of importance in the kingdom. He lusted for Secretary of Treasury. He forfeited a throne instead for what amounted to $50. Judas engaged, therefore, in a horrid series of astonishingly bad decisions that led him to a disgusting death and a legacy so despicable that he is assumed by most theologians to have been an unbeliever. He was not. He was a warning to us who have tendencies to entertain favorite sins. When we live in prolonged carnality and neglect rebound, we fill our days with misery and gradually take on the persona of Judas Iscariot. The Lord continuously offered Judas grace opportunities to recover, and on all occasions showed him deference by concealing his identity from his fellow apostles. The very same grace system available to Judas is available to us. It is confession alone to God alone. And we should also remember that Jesus Christ was betrayed by his own friend whom he trusted and who ate bread with him. The Lord's undiminished love was demonstrated to the maximum when, in Gethsemane, at the moment of his betrayal, he still called Judas friend. What was true for Judas Iscariot is even a greater truth for those who are positive to the Word of God and motivated for the advance by reciprocal love motivation. When you have the opportunity to serve God in this dispensation, there are phenomenal rewards in store. This is the simultaneous advance to the high ground. Under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the left column is the inculcation of epinosis doctrine, where we learn about God. And as we learn about Him, who and what He is, and what He's done for us, then we develop a reciprocal love motivation because of these things. We want to know more about Him, and our love for Him that develops and grows over time motivates us to continue to come back to Bible class. We learn more about God, and reciprocity therefore increases. These two columns move forward simultaneously for the advancing believer so that he arrives at pleroma. He understands his destiny and God's plan for his life. He becomes occupied with Christ, not others, and being a victim and therefore seeking a reckoning all the time. Occupied with Christ, and there is maximum glorification of God as a result. This is the duty of the believer in Jesus Christ. This simultaneous advance is our mission. And therefore, we can look to Judas Iscariot as a warning for where we're not supposed to go. We kick the goads, jump the trace, and break the harness. We will go right where he wound up. That's the sin unto death. That's not our mission. That's not our goal. It's not our destiny. We move forward. And what was true for Judas Iscariot then is even a greater truth for those who are positive to the Word of God and are motivated for the advance by reciprocal love motivation. We are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 15, verses 12 and following. Our Lord said in that passage, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now that is unconditional love. For Jesus Christ, not only was it unconditional, it was undiminished. I hope you know Jesus Christ had undiminished love for Judas Iscariot. No matter what Judas did, he still loved him unconditionally and in an undiminished fashion. And that's the same way he loves us. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the time we've had together here in order to study this subject that reveals to us how low a believer can go. Judas Iscariot, therefore, becomes a warning to believers. And when we understand he was a believer, then we can see the Lord's grace exhibited toward him on countless times throughout the Gospels. We see how the Lord managed someone who became his adversary. He never sought retribution or reckoning, but rather constantly offered grace recovery to this individual. And in the end, the demise was all the volitional choice of one Judas Iscariot, who now is absent from the body, and his soul and spirit is now in heaven with you. We shall see him someday, because he is a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will know him in due time. But our motivation and encouragement to continue the advance within the hostile environment of the devil's world, our encouragement is to focus on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our hero, our role model, our guide. We are to be good soldiers for him, to focus on the objective, to stay in the wheel tracks of righteousness, and to do so in a double-columned advance, so that in the end our lives might reflect his grace and his mercy toward others, that our lives might reflect the mandates that he requires, and that we would be motivated by the fact that he still calls us friends. Therefore, we thank you for this time. May it be a source of blessing and challenge for each of us as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Caris human kai reine, pleithun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.